Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." And I pray now, Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, your law, that you would indeed help us to understand and walk as a church according to what you have said. We pray that your word would have its right place amongst us as a community of your people. Amen. So as we've been looking at the book of books, what the Bible says about itself, remember we've looked at it from different angles, from the different persons of the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and the roles they've played as the author, authenticator, and inspiration of the Bible. We've also seen how the Bible is a blessing and a delight to us. We've had some input as to the reliability of the documents. What we're doing now is we're moving on to look at the relationship between the Bible and the church, the believer, and the world. So we're going to start with the Bible and the church. And that's a particularly significant matter as far as we are concerned, because we describe ourselves as an evangelical church, don't we? That's perhaps the most important single element of our self-description, apart from the fact that we're a Christian church. If you know our literature, we have this strapline, eternal truth for a changing world. Well, where is it that we find eternal truth, truth that stands forever? And perhaps you've seen our logo here. What do the different parts stand for? Anybody want to explain? What about the fire at the bottom? Anybody here when this was first put together? What might fire stand for in the Bible, perhaps? The Holy Spirit, that's right, yes. How about these little flowers here at the top? Threefold clover-like shape. The Trinity, well, I think that's what they were. I wasn't here when it was designed. That's from Celtic sort of Christianity, a symbol of the Trinity, isn't it? And I suspect that may have been what it meant, although you might take the idea of life from it as well, mightn't you? I don't know. If anybody knows for sure, they can tell me. What about this in the middle? It's a book, and it's not just any old book. It's an open Bible, isn't it? That's what defines us as a church. Of course, we have certain things, many things, in common with the other brands of Christianity. I quite deliberately thought that we would read together that the Apostles' Creed earlier on to remind us of the things that we hold in common with the church through history, long before a name like evangelical was ever thought of. But what defines us as an evangelical church is the place that we give to the Bible. But the question I want to address tonight is that right? Do we do the right thing in putting the Bible central to our church? Because there are plenty of other sincere Christian believers who would say no, who would say that we've got it wrong, that we've made the Bible too significant, too central in the grand scheme of things. Of course it's important, I want to say, but we, in our kind of church, elevate the Bible too much. There are other things which are more significant, which should have more authority than simply a book. So we need to understand and think this issue through. Are you right to come to an evangelical church? If that's what you do normally. Is this in fact a church at all? Because there are people, Christians, who would say it's not. So what's the difference then? What is right? Well, the basic distinction between broadly Christian churches, churches that would affirm, say, the Apostles' Creed as a statement of faith, but what's the basic distinction between those churches? It's not the way they structure and organize themselves. It's not whether they worship with guitars or organs, whether they have buildings with spires or they huddle in a back room somewhere. It's not whether their ministers wear dog collars or t-shirts or anything like that. It's not about how they're led and organized. Nor is it actually any one particular individual teaching that makes the significant difference. The key issue, if you like, is where is our ultimate authority? Where is the ultimate authority for what we believe? What is the final place that we look to to determine what we believe and do as a church. Now, of course, ultimately, I think all Christians would want to say Jesus somewhere in there, wouldn't they? But the point is, how does his authority, how does his teaching and example and his leadership for the church come to us today? I'm going to use some slides here to help us, because I think it helps us keep track of what's being said. Broadly speaking, it can be said that the Christian church in general has three sources of authority. We work out what we believe and do on the basis of tradition, what we have historically done and believed, on the basis of scripture, what the Bible says, and on the basis of reason, which is what seems sensible to our minds now. All these three elements are involved. And we'll say later that perhaps there's another you could also include. And none of these things are wrong. They all have their place. But the question is, what is the ultimate authority, the final port of call for faith and practice? What is the thing that we turn to as the thing that governs all the rest? Well, what I'm going to do is take you through the options of those different categories of church. Now, I want to make it very clear at the start that in doing this, I am not presuming to judge whether people in other kinds of churches are or are not true Christians themselves. Right? That is not our business. That is not our place. And we have no reason to doubt that there are plenty of admirable believers in all kinds of churches whom we could learn much from at a personal level. That is not what we're talking about tonight. I hope that reassures you. What we are, though, looking at is the teachings, the basic principles, and whether they are correct. And on such things, we should form a view. So here is one approach, and this is for the Roman Catholic, Anglo-Catholic, and various kinds of Orthodox churches. The final authority in this kind of church is the tradition and practice of their church organization. That's not to say they don't take the Bible seriously. No, they do. But ultimately, it is interpreted, and we might say added to, by the church, which they would argue is connected through an unbroken line of ecclesiastical authority from the time of the first apostles until now. They would want to say that the church came first and the Bible was completed after the church. So although it has its place, it is the church that, if you like, carries the authority of Jesus through the generations. Now, is there any merit in this way of thinking about things? Well, there certainly is great value in being conscious of tradition and history. And we modern Western Protestants and evangelicals and people like that, we're often very prone to forgetting our history, where we come from. And that is to our loss. The past has a great deal to teach us, and we cut ourselves off from it at our peril. And I do fear a lot of churches like ours imagine the church began at the time of the Reformation. It didn't. It began a long time before that. God was at work in all that time. So in particular, one particular way in which we depend upon centuries of history, key doctrines, key ideas like the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ, they were thrashed out in the early days of the church's thinking. That the teaching, the evidence was all there, taught in Scripture from the very beginning. But those things had to be spelled out and put into words and explained and made concrete into doctrines that could be understood and put together. And that had to be done later through the work of what we call the church fathers in those first few centuries. These people were spiritual giants for all their failings. What they were doing was immense. And in comparison, we are fleas hopping on the back of those giants. So other things could be said as well in favour of paying greater respect to tradition, acknowledging that actually all churches have tradition of one kind or another, and seeing what that is. But the question for us tonight is this the final authority that God set up? Ultimately, we look to the church to define what we believe and say and do. Well, if that were the case, you'd expect that even if the Bible itself wasn't the final authority, it would tell us what the final authority was. Surely you would expect that the Bible, the church would produce a Bible that supported that view. But if it is the church tradition that should define what we believe, well, the Bible says surprisingly little about that. The strongest passage that we could look at to argue for this idea is Matthew chapter 16, the idea of an institution that carries God's authority through the generations. If you find Matthew chapter 16, and I've chosen this because I think it's perhaps the strongest argument that we could find in the Bible for this view. And in Matthew chapter 16, it comes just when they're discussing who, Jesus has asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, what do you say? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of earth and of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, Jesus said. Now, from this passage, the Catholic Church argues that the Lord established Peter as the first in a long line of popes, of holy fathers over the church. But I ask you simply to look at this and see whether that's actually what it says. I mean, it certainly does treat Peter as significant, perhaps in some way special. The keys of the kingdom imply authority, perhaps to preach the gospel, exercise discipline. But if you turn over the page and look at chapter 18, we find a similar role, binding and loosing, except it's in the plural. It's to all believers. Verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there it's plural. There he's talking to the group, not just to the one. Now, we look in vain in the Bible for anything else about Peter, which teaches that he was anything more than, if you might like, the first among equals, the most prominent character, the lead character, if you like, amongst a team of equals. That is the nearest you get. And he exemplified and he modelled what, in fact, all believers could do. The authority of the church as a whole, the body of God's people, not of one individual within it. We find no hint of him passing on a special role to the next pope, and then the next pope after that. Let alone do we find any idea that someone will be able to give infallible pronouncements. So the best case that can really be made from this passage is that you might read it in a way that was consistent with the doctrine of the papacy. You could read it that way, but it doesn't teach it. It doesn't say this is the way it is. You see the distinction there? And when we actually look at the rather shabby history of the papacy, I'm rather glad that the Bible didn't set it up in the first place, to be honest, because to me it would start to call into question the integrity of the whole thing when you find out what actually went on in that institution. Like any other number of doctrines from within the more traditional churches, the idea, for example, of praying to the saints, or the idea of purgatory, they don't arise naturally from the scripture. They have to be read into it. So we see here that the church as a whole including Peter and the leaders within it, certainly do have what the Bible calls the keys to the kingdom, which I think means the authority to preach the gospel, to pronounce forgiveness of sin for those who believe it, to administer discipline amongst the churches. I think those are all there. But that takes place under the authority of the scriptures, not over it. Because you see, the end point of putting tradition and institutions above scripture is what happens to the gospel message. The gospel message is no longer call upon the Lord and be saved. The gospel message becomes belong to our organization and you'll be saved. And that is a sad place that these things are taken. So if that were what Jesus' intention, it surely would have said so. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus invested ultimate authority in an institution. However, at least the institution of the church over the centuries has achieved some things. In particular, it's given a continuity and a gravitas, a gravity that has helped the church to maintain many important teachings and ideas, like the resurrection, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and indeed also moral principles like the sanctity of marriage and so on. So there have been some benefits to there being an institution over the years that have maintained those things. Because at the other end of the spectrum, what we might call liberal Christianity puts even those things at risk. Now this is the view that listens to tradition but wants to keep hold of the Bible to some extent, but ultimately the final authority for this way of thinking, if you like, is human reason. Human philosophy, what seems right to the human mind. What makes sense to us as we learn and develop our understanding of a changing world around us. Now, of course, human reason has an essential part to play in informing what anyone thinks and believes. You cannot think and believe without reason to do it. It's a God-given tool without which we could never translate, understand, or apply what the Bible has said. And Christian knowledge and understanding has indeed grown over the years through the application of human reason to God's word and the world around us. Those things are all true. But again, the question is it the final authority, the determining factor in what we believe? Well, if people don't accept the authority of the Bible, it's difficult to actually use the Bible to prove its authority to them, isn't it? If that's a decision that's been made. But again, we could say this. If you're a Christian of any kind, you've got to have some connection with Jesus. What connection do we have with him? Well, even the most radical liberal will agree that the Bible is the only real historical evidence we have for what those early Christians believed. So if we're going to claim any kind of continuity with Jesus at all, we would expect to find, again, evidence that Jesus said something on these lines. Here are the seeds of some truth. Here is an idea. Here is a way that you might start thinking about these things. Some thoughts to get you going. Now off you go and work out the rest of it over the centuries ahead. You might imagine that there'd be at least some hint that that was the process he expected to take place. Yet all the evidence we have points to him saying, rather, here is the truth. An eternal, everlasting truth. Now, go out and put it into practice. Work out what it means in your life and your setting. Come to this a little bit later. But the weaknesses of liberalism can be seen in practice. Far from leading people into a deeper and more profound understanding of the truth, this approach has tended to leave people further and further into doubt and confusion, not confidence, typically. And far from presenting the faith in a more credible and convincing way in the modern world, this approach has utterly failed to win modern people over to faith. Churches and denominations that have embraced this approach are in catastrophic decline. I mean, we're finding it hard, but churches that are the liberal in their approach, who put reason first, actually are just disappearing. Why is that? Well, ultimately, because what it's presenting to us is, if you like, what you might say is a pick-and-choose kind of religion. It's basically choose the things that suit, reject the things that don't. And that's a kind of consumer philosophy, really, isn't it? It has a superficial appeal. But in the end, it's not convicting. In the end, it's not convincing as a heart commitment, because you know that ultimately what you're believing is what you've chosen, rather than what is true. It doesn't offend many people, but it doesn't convert anyone. And God, any God that we could put into a box of our own thinking, our own reason, is by definition an idol. Something that we have created to suit our own goals. Isaiah 55 verse 8 makes it clear that our God is above and beyond our thoughts, not containable in our brain boxes. We can't work out the truth through our own mind and thinking, but ultimately only through listening and obeying. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Now, before we move on to the place of Scripture, then, which is, I think, where our foundation needs to be, let's notice in some context that there is another potential source of authority which comes to the fore. And I've called it here, if you move on, experience. I'm not sure if that's the best word. In some circles, subjective experiences have become the determining factor in what people believe and do. By which I might say perhaps the use of certain spiritual gifts, encounters with the Spirit, visions and dreams and all of that kind of thing. I am by no means dismissing that whole category of things, right? They have certainly had their place in biblical times, and there are ways and times in which such things may take place today. What I'm talking about, though, is when they get elevated again above the Word of God, above the Bible. And that's dangerous. It lets in all kinds of nonsense. And I'm going to take the risk of telling you one little example that shows you the kind of thing I mean. I heard of a practice that was endorsed in a certain church, not in Norwich, called Ruach cards. Ruach cards. Ruach is the Old Testament name for spirit. And the idea is, basically, you sit down at a table with a card reader who deals out some cards before you. You pick one, turn it over, and she gives you a word from the Lord based on the picture revealed. What do you think about that? Any of you who are around at Sizewell and heard that story told to me will know what I thought about that. I could not believe it. I mean, how is that different from tarot card reading? I cannot see any way that it's different except in name. Divination, sorcery, you know. I was so incensed, I hardly ever do this, but I was so incensed, I actually emailed the relevant church leader and said, "Come on, what's going on here?" I said, "I mean, obviously you're a charismatic church, I'm not so charismatic, and there's going to be some differences, but this is explicitly forbidden. Old Testament, New Testament, Leviticus 19:26, do not practice divination or sorcery. Revelation 21 verse 8, those who practice magic arts, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." And the basic response I had, two long emails, I'll give him credit, he replied in depth, was, "Lots of people have found it quite helpful in their experience." So that's all right then, isn't it? Worth the risk of hell if it's all right in your experience. Now that's just one example, one extreme example, and I'm not dismissing the importance of personal experience of the Spirit in different ways. I really am not. I'm saying that this is what happens if it's placed above the authority of the Scriptures. But We need to get on to the more positive side. Are we right to regard the scriptures as our final authority as opposed to these other things? I've tried to point out the flaws in the other approaches without, I hope, dismissing sincere followers of them. But what positively says we should put the Bible first and central? After all, the Catholic Church say, well, no, it came after the organisation. Well, remember some of the things we've seen already. In the Old Testament, the pattern was that God sent his word to the prophet or the sage who spoke it at the time. But then those words were written down and passed on. He gave the law to Moses and it was written down and passed on. He gave the Psalms to David and they were written down and passed on. He gave the Proverbs to Solomon and the words of the prophets and the historical insights to the scribes and they were written down and passed on. So the Old Testament pattern was to invest the authority of God's word in a book, not a human institution or the human mind. And remember, there came a point when for 400 odd years, that's all they had. No more fresh revelations at all. If we move on to the New Testament, Jesus Christ seems to continue that process. Remember from a few weeks ago how he promised the Spirit to the disciples so that they could remember his teaching and preach the gospel. And then we ask the question, what steps did the apostles take to pass that truth on? And the answer is, they wrote it down. John 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. Remember, Luke writes with the authority of Paul as his assistant. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And remember how the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. I am a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this book. Worship God, says the angel. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. The Bible finishes with the emphasis on the book. So you see that time and time again, the provision the apostles made for the generations to follow was not the establishment of an institution or the promise of more and more fresh revelation. It was the giving of a settled and established body of truth to be passed on from generation to generation. And this comes out most clearly in the place where you would expect, which is the pastoral epistles, where Paul, the apostle, is setting things up for a future without him. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, Paul says to Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You see the idea there, a good deposit, something given, a faith delivered once and for all the saints. A set of truths to be guarded forever, not added to, discarded, diluted or polluted. How in practice would it be done? Well, not by an institution with authority over the word, or scholars who put their views above it, but by generation after generation of humble church leaders who saw themselves as under it, protected it and passed it on as the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. See, the idea is passing it on. So, yeah, strictly speaking, there was a church before there was a completed Bible. But I'd argue it wasn't the church that defined the Bible. In fact, it was the Bible that defined the church. It's not that the church says, this is the word of God, and that isn't. So much as the Bible saying, here is the church of God, and that's not. And I put it to you that that's the reason why we're the kind of church we are. It really is not because we are better Christians than other individual Christians. Woe betide us if we ever think like that. But this simply seems to be the authentic way to be the church, presenting eternal truth to a changing world. Now, does anybody have any questions about anything I've said so far? No? Oh, good. I'm glad it was so completely clear. What I thought would be very useful to do in the last 10 minutes is just to look and see what difference that makes. Now, anything I've said, if you do have questions, please feel free to ask me afterwards, or I can point you in directions of things that might help you read some more. But if we just move on, I just want us to see what difference it makes in practice, because it does. Now, what I'd like us to do is look at these different texts. Perhaps those of you in this little square here could look at that first one. What difference does it make in practice to be a church with the final authority in the scriptures to our ministers, to those in ministry? And we're just looking for two or three things, perhaps, the difference it makes. In the middle, perhaps, what difference does it make to our meetings? And then everyone else, down the side and down here, have a look at those last texts and see what difference it makes to our mission. And we'll just take a moment or two. Feel free to discuss with your neighbour and come up with one or two things, three or four things, differences it actually makes to us to be a Bible-centred church. So, by all means, either look by yourself at the text or discuss it with your neighbour. A hum of conversation is acceptable at this point. Well, time is ticking on, and it's quite a warm evening, so we won't spend a long time discussing. But I think this is important. We do actually need to see what difference it makes. Because if it doesn't make any difference, then this is all just useless theory, isn't it? So what difference does it make to our ministers, those who lead in churches, if it truly should be the case that the Bible is our final authority? Have you gleaned anything from those texts? What kind of people should they be? What should the focus of their ministry be? Go on, Gary. You've been training for it. Preaching and teaching is absolutely central, isn't it? Now, what might the alternative to that be?
Sitting and thinking,
yes. Of course, you do spend a fair bit of time sitting and thinking in order to preach, yes.
Yes,
academic intellectualism, yes, yeah. And that's certainly an error that some churches have slipped into, just concentrating on the academic side and writing books rather than actually helping God's people. Anything else that might be the sort of focus of a minister's attention? Tony's come up here, even though he's not read that passage. What do you think, Tony? Yep. Yeah. There have been times when the Bible was only ever read in a foreign language, wasn't it? Yeah.
And by the intelligentsia.
Yeah. Yeah. So making the Bible as public as can be. Yes. An important distinction, actually, we'll find between evangelical type churches and the more traditional churches is that ministers will tend to emphasise the preaching and teaching of the Word of God as their primary function in our kind of church, whereas in Catholic-type churches, it's administration of the sacraments is the thing that they focus and concentrate on. So the Catholic priest's main role is to perform Mass, and the homily is a sort of afterthought. Whereas in our case, the priority for the minister is the preaching and teaching of the Word, although obviously we consider Lord's Table important.
It's like a technical question.
Yeah. Yes.
Now, would that be Paul's letters? Would that be the Old Testament?
Well, if you recall, primarily that would be referring to the Old Testament. But we also saw a few weeks ago hints that parts of the New Testament were starting to be recognised as Scripture. So in Paul's writing to Timothy, he quotes from Luke's Gospel, a simple quote, "The worker deserves his wages." But it comes from Luke's Gospel, and it's actually then said, as the Scriptures say, as a quote from the Scripture. So we see that already New Testament writings are starting to be thought of as Scripture, even in Paul's writings. And similarly, it could be said in 2 Peter, he speaks of Paul's writings as... Yeah, any other thoughts? What kind of training as a minister in this? The minister is going to be well trained in the Word, isn't it? It's going to be a high priority, and the training of someone in ministry is going to be coming to terms with the Word. But did you spot anything else from that testimony about Timothy? thinking about that. Yes, so he had a long-term, deep knowledge of the scriptures, yeah. And you notice it says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, it's actually quite important that your ministers really are a Christian. And again, that's not always been the case, has it? So it should make a real difference to our ministers that the Bible is central. How about to our meetings? Did you spot anything there? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yep. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So this idea of being devoted to those things, the apostles' teaching is now, of course, for us recorded in the scripture. So this idea of devotion, being committed to it, seeing it as the highest priority in the things we do together. What about from Colossians chapter 3? What does that difference does that make? It's one of those famous 3:16s, isn't it? Let's read what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Mm-hmm. Central to what we say and to what we sing. That's right, yeah. The word of God should be sung. We should be when we're singing, we should be able to locate. It doesn't mean it has to all be quoted straight from the Bible, but we have to be able to locate what we're saying within the scriptures, don't we? And so the words we sing is not just about a feeling, but it's about the truth of God coming alive in our hearts through the music that we use to sing. So speaking and singing the Bible will be central to our meetings. What about those verses in Romans 15? What particular context of church life do they seem to be talking about? Or most relevant to? They should encourage us and give us hope. That's right, yes? Yep, so we've got real reason to encourage. Not just camaraderie, slap on the back, come on, let's do this together. No, the word of God says this. But notice who it is. It's encouraging each other, isn't it? It's not just about the ministers who stand up at the front. It's about God's people encouraging each other with God's word. Because you've all got the authority to do that. Because it's the word of God. And these verses here from Romans are very appropriate for house groups, aren't they? Fellowship groups. I myself have convinced my brothers that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. And how is that? Well, back in verse 4 it says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So the Bible is there so we can encourage each other with the word in our meetings. How about our mission? What difference does being a Bible-centered church make to our attempts to spread the good news of Jesus? It should be easy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It says teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we're not just out to make converts who add to the numbers of people sitting on the chairs. We're out to make disciples who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything he has taught is there in the Bible for us to use. Yeah? So we make disciples by teaching the Bible. And we notice in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus evangelizes his own disciples from the Bible itself. He shows them from the scriptures how he had to die and rise again. So we make disciples by teaching the Bible, and we base our message in trying to share the good news of Jesus upon the Bible. We need to refer to it, not just to our own authority when we try to bring people to know Christ. So I hope you can see that there are real practical differences it makes to being an evangelical church with the Bible central. And there's no good going around and spouting and pontificating about how right and correct we are if these differences are not visible in our own church life, making a difference to our lives and the way that we honour and follow Christ. Well, we could say a lot more. Simon's got a hand up. Go on, Simon.
Last point.
Yeah, go on. Do you want someone to say? Yeah.
Seems to be the
Mm-hmm. But
and,
there's
and I wonder how you square these things sometimes. Well, not wonder.
Yeah. But the point is, how do you understand what's going on? How do you take what's going on and conceive of what's happening? So often you'll find what's happening is, for example, many people are coming to faith in Iran and places like that because they have a dream that points them to Jesus. But very often that dream prompts them to seek out a Christian or a church and get a Bible and understand what the gospel is. So things happen that energize and prompt people to seek the Lord. But in the end, it's the word of God that changes people and enables them to grow in Christ. And even if people come to an authentic faith in Christ through an experience like that, they then need the word of God to shape them and change them and help them to grow. Otherwise, they never last long at all.
I was going to say, I disagree with the approach. I was just saying that is quite...
Yeah. No, I mean, whenever someone comes to faith, the Holy Spirit has been working in their experiences in some way or other to get them to that point. It wouldn't happen otherwise, would there? So we're certainly not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't work beforehand and during and after in all kinds of ways. I don't say that there's one way or another that these happen, but the Word of God is the authority over all of these things by which we understand them. Yeah, does that make sense?
I think David put it in the light of the experience.
Absolutely, yeah.
It's
hugely important, and that's exactly the mistake being made with the Ruach cards, in my opinion. Is that, yeah, experience that this helps was overriding scripture that says it's wrong. Yeah.